Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter. Of course, I am in the Gospel of Mark, and I kind of branched out for several weeks to talk about the judgment seat of Christ and crowns as a reward, and just the understanding that we should all have that we live in the tension between this age and the age, the future age to come. That's how many... And that's how Scripture actually shows how to deal with or think about time. And so I was looking from the passage where it says in verse 30 of Mark, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So that's what we see in Scripture. We see the sense that this world is, as far as time and as far as how the Scripture looks at time, it is the sense of being in the present, whatever time you live, and then looking forward to the age to come. So between now and then, what are we to do? And that's the question that I would like to answer. And I started last week because, remember, there's a very important thing that the church always must be looking for. And according to Titus, it is the blessed hope. It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. That's what we are looking for in this interim period. So the return of Christ is not only connected with these heavenly privileges that the Scriptures tell us about, but also about the holy responsibilities that we have while we live here in this age. And I have already mentioned that God is not only a judge, but he is also a rewarder. And he's a rewarder of those who are faithful. And the faithful will receive at the judgment seat, actually the followers of Christ will receive either one or more crowns as they run the Christian race, as they fight the good fight of faith, as they fight for the faith, the doctrine that has been delivered to us. And so I mentioned there were five specific crowns. The first one was the incorruptible crown, and that was one that was rewarded to or is given to those who diligently exercise self-control in all things in order to run the Christian life well. Now, if you're in 1 Peter right now, I want you to notice a couple passages of Scripture there that I'm not going to cover, but I want you to notice what it says in verse number 3. It says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And then notice verse 4. It says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Now, of course, there it is right there. There is the picture of us becoming believers, and we left the old life, and now we're in the new life. And because we're in the new life, people are surprised that you're not partying like you used to party before. They even malign you because of it. Now, I know that many have experienced that, but really there's that crown of exercising self-control in all things. And then, of course, the second crown was the unselfish worker or the soul winner's crown, the crown of rejoicing. That crown is given to those who diligently share the gospel with the sole purpose of leading people to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Then there was the shepherd's crown, the crown of glory, that is given to pastors and elders and church leaders who faithfully and lovingly oversee God's flock. And then there's the sufferer's crown, the crown of life that is given to those who faithfully endure and persevere under trials and tests, the tests of life. And even, of course, the one who endures to the ultimate test, which is to give their life and death for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. And then we saw the fifth one was the watcher's crown, or the crown of righteousness. And of course, this is rewarded for those who eagerly look for the Lord's coming. And in light of that, live a righteous life in view of this expectation. And of course, 2 Timothy says, in the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. That's the day of judgment. And not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So it will be a crown for the victorious warrior. For the verse before that, of course, it says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. So here it is, this crown of righteousness that is rewarded to those who eagerly look for the Lord's coming and then live a righteous life in view of that expectation. See, that is where we live. We live in the place which we are anticipating the Lord's appearing. We're thinking about that every single day of our lives. And we're living according to that. That's driving our life. That's the thought in our mind. So, of course, that's going to change some things we do. It's going to change some places we go, some people we may hang out with or did hang out with. It will change actually everything in your life. And, of course, that the pursuit of these crowns are all done coupled with this belief that Jesus is coming soon in light of this imminent event. Christians are given some straightforward directives on how to live under the shadow of Christ's soon return. So we are all to live in this expectation that he is coming. And so I asked the question last time, what should we do if we believe Jesus is coming soon? Because he is. And that there is a judgment seat of Christ, and there will be. See, there are five things that we should do according to this passage, and I'm kind of limiting it to this passage, but I'll look at other passages to kind of fill it in a bit. And I said there are five things, and the first one was this. In light of the end, if you notice what it says in verse 7, it says, the end of all things is near. So that's what he is getting his audience to see. Listen, we're coming to the end. Even in the Apostle Peter's day, they were living in light of the Lord's return. And so the five things, which I'll, of course, elaborate on this morning, is the first one is to keep your head clear for the purpose of prayer. The second is to keep your heart warm for the purpose of love. Thirdly, is to keep your home open for the purpose of hospitality. Fourthly, is to keep your hands busy for the purpose of service and good deeds. And then lastly, to keep your apron on for the purpose of humility and God's glory. And so I started last week looking at the first one, and I want to go back to that one. In verse number 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4, the first one is to keep your head clear. And that's the people in the church, that their minds would be clear for the purpose of prayer. Before it says in verse 7, for the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, this becomes the first thing that he actually mentions. And the end of all things, or the end of things that are at hand, are not the end or the cessation of all things, but the outcome. Everything is heading toward a goal in God's program. In other words, we can have all our ducks in a row spiritually, as far as understanding right doctrine and understanding what the believer's conduct should be in this world. If a Christian soldier attempts to fight, though, in his own strength, he will actually be rendered crippled by the devil and his forces. And Peter, of course, deals with that in this epistle. So you see, you can believe everything correctly and do everything correctly, but if you don't believe in this necessity of regular prayer, you are in the battle without communication. Now, or the battle without comms, and that's a military talk. We're being cut off from the vital communication that we should have between ourselves and our God. In other words, we should always be in contact with the command center. That's our admonition. And because there is should be a living connection that the Christian soldier must have to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to keep growing strong. So in Ephesians chapter 3, don't turn there, God's empowering us and God's strengthening us is linked with the Holy Spirit and prayer. For it says this, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And then in chapter 6, verse 18, it says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. So, see, Christians do not possess the power in their Christian life gained through some driving energy or some polished skill that they have or some trusted method that seems to work in the world. That's not where they get their power. Believers maintain power for spiritual warfare through prayer. It was a professor at Master's Seminary who wrote in the Master's Seminary Journal, "We make fools of ourselves, setting ourselves up for mediocrity, emptiness, and disaster if we do not insist to be much in prayer, whatever the cost." And this, I believe, is one of the major areas that Satan fights against in his people. They want to pray. They believe that prayer should be in their life. But if you really look at it in the 68 hours a week that's given to all of us, if we were honest with ourselves, how much do we really engage in serious prayer? Because prayer will cost something. The cost may be a little less time to eat dinner, or it may be getting up early in the morning, or coming home from work a little earlier to set aside some time to pray, or a little less time watching TV or surfing social media. See, there will be some self-denial, some discipline of the flesh, some moving around of the schedule in order to be persistent in prayer. So we all should be engaged in all kinds of prayer. In private prayer, we should have a time of private prayer. We're in our private prayer closet. We're alone. There's no interruptions. And we're talking to the Lord. We're adoring him. We're confessing our sin. We're thanking him. And we are praying for others. We're giving supplication before the Lord. And then, of course, there's public prayers. The prayer that is given up by the body of Christ, where we have the prayer meeting. We like to see more people come out to the prayer meetings and be part of that because it is important for prayer to be gathered, the gathered people of God. And then, of course, there's also heart prayers the Bible talks about. And those are prayers that, you know what, we just don't know how to put them into words, and we just groan in our spirit before the Lord. We just are so burdened by something, we just come before the Lord and moan. But the Lord understands our heart and where we're at. And of course, there are the prayers of praise and blessing and thanks and confession and affirmation. See, prayer is offered to be offered at every conceivable time and in every conceivable way. It was a man who, two men who wrote a book that on spiritual warfare, and they said this about prayer. They said, our real obstacle to frequent and consistent prayer is often our failure to acknowledge our deep need for God and our pressing dependence upon him. See, when we do not sense our weakness, when we do not sense our helplessness, our dependence, and our danger, we will not pray. But if we do sense our weakness, if we do sense our helplessness, if we do sense that we need to be dependent on God, and if we do sense the danger that we're in this world, especially as believers, then we will pray. So they said that having an acute awareness of the war and our weakness will drive us to our needs. I believe they are correct in that. That when Christians realize they're in spiritual warfare and battle against their own flesh, the remaining corruption, against the world and against Satan himself, when they know that, they will pray because they sense all those things. They sense the weakness of their own flesh. They sense their inability to do things God asked them to do. They sense all that, and they know they need to come to the Lord in prayer. Ephesians says that with all this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So it means for the Christian that if we are to pray in timely effectiveness, we cannot fall asleep at the switch. We cannot fall asleep at our post. We ought to be praying all the time. Again, it was Dr. Ruskup, who actually went home to be with the Lord recently. He wrote many novels, too, besides writing theology. And he said that Christians ought to have a tobacco juice alertness. And what he meant by that is he used to write a lot of Western novels. He said that early American cowboys who took drastic measures to keep alert and to hold fast to their work while guarding cattle at night exemplified this particular idea. They would rub tobacco juice in their eyes to make them, he calls it, smart or awake, and to keep them open and help the rider stay at their vigil even when they were extremely weary. It's not bad advice for you and I. Now, I'm not saying go get tobacco, chew it and rub it in your eyes. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it in a very figurative way. You understand that, right? So, brethren, Luke chapter 18 reminds us that if we are without prayer, if we don't pray, we will faint. It says this, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So if we don't pray, we will faint. We will not be able to fight. So you've got to ask yourself today, what is the character of your prayer life? What place does it have in your daily routine? Does it even have a place in your daily routine? And what place does the public prayer meeting have in your weekly schedule? Or in our home groups when we meet together to pray? We kind of spread prayer out a little bit all over the place, so we're always praying somewhere. So if you don't pray, you are weak and faint. But you don't have to be weak and faint. That's the point. So you can remain strong in the Lord. So Christians remain strong in the Lord when they are in touch with Jesus, the commander of the troops. Right? That's when they are strong. They're communicating with the Lord. The Lord's speaking to them through his word. They have a vital, moving, growing relationship with Christ. We are not to give up or become discouraged when answers to our prayers are delayed. Remember, God knows how and when to answer prayer. Our responsibility is to keep praying, to trust God completely for the answer according to his will, according to his time frame. So under this first one, the things that we ought to be doing in the interim between present age and the age to come is that while you live in constant expectation of Christ's sudden return and the judgment seat of Christ, keep your head clear for the purpose of constant communication with God. That is what we ought to be doing. That is what we should be doing every day of our life. The second one is in verse 8 of our text. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So secondly, keep your heart warm for the purpose of love for others. All right? And of course, if we as Christ's disciples are going to fight the good fight of faith, if we're going to finish the race and keep the faith, then we must get our example of love from the Lord himself. Actually, I mentioned last time that when we draw near to the end, and the end in which we're in right now, actually the love of many is going to grow cold. We live in a world that the love of many is growing cold. And the reason why is because this rise of iniquity, this rise of sin, this mystery of sin is becoming more visible and evident all around us, all over the world. The world, again, has gone crazy. They are insane. From the top level to the bottom, there is insanity. When people can't find common sense anywhere, there's got to be something wrong. And of course, what is wrong is that God is not in the picture. What is wrong is they do not make plans with the eternal God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not follow those principles. God has been thrown out, and they have shut and locked the door. And so when that happens, then we're up the whims of people, the whims of this politician or that person or this person. We're at the whims of sinful humanity. And in that case, then we surely have gone insane as a country and as a world. But here, the Bible is telling us to keep our hearts warm, fervent. And for what reason? Because fervent love, this kind of love, covers a multitude of sins in people. All right, we can't work with people or minister to people if we are judges of those people. All right, here it's telling us that we don't ignore sin or condone sin, but we bear with each other because we know our own failings. We know our own sin. And so love, fervent love, enables us to show love to the brethren beyond our ability. It's a spirit-led love for the brethren. So that even though a Christian's love will be stretched, it will never reach the breaking point. So to cover a multitude calls for really a greater strain than to cover just a few sins. And so, again, while we live in this constant expectation of Christ's sudden return and the judgment seat of Christ, we are to keep our heart warm for the purpose of loving others. And then today, verse number 3 would be found in verse number 9. And it's this. It says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. So in other words, to keep your home open, I can say it another way, to keep your heart open also for the purpose of hospitality. To show hospitality to the saints that you know and to the saints who are strangers that come to you. And believe me, the responsibility is always first to the saints. It's not just to anyone. It's to the saints. It's to those who are already in the Lord. We should go there first and be helping those people out. So here is a crucified life, characterized by a glad giving of oneself and one's substance to provide for someone's need. Now, if in the background, the rise of the persecution of believers and the displacement of different people groups, even in this time, during Peter's time, there was the diaspora, where Christians were scattered all over the place because they were being dogged for their faith. And so a lot of times they were destitute. They had no homes to go to, so they had to depend on Christian hospitality. Even in the world today, you go to other countries, and people are being displaced everywhere for one reason, because they're Christian. And they're losing everything. Where do they go? They go to a refugee camp, and they don't have any possessions with them. They have nothing anymore. Many times they take the men, and they kill them, and they take the women, and they rape them and the daughters. And then if you make it to a refugee camp, when you get there, there is poor water, poor sanitation. The living arrangements are horrible, and this is happening because, mostly because people are believers. That's happening today. We don't feel that always in the United States because we're so far removed from it. But what if it comes to our shores quickly? What if this happens? See, the body of believers are called upon to open their homes and to show the warmth of Christ to strangers that are professing to know Christ. And if you notice, tagged on the end of verse number 9, if you notice this little thing, here's the holy attitude that goes with it. Do it without complaining or grumbling. Now, let's face it, believers, today we live in America, we live comfortable lives. We have homes to go to, we drive nice cars, we go home, we have air conditioning, we have heat. We have good food. We have our supermarkets are packed with food, right? And sometimes because of that, we do not think of what's going on in other places. And sometimes because of that, we don't get ready if we are called upon to actually help somebody, because we have such an abundance, but we ought to be ready to help others when it comes to hospitality. So in other words, that this hospitality has to be part of the fabric of the end time community of believers, that we're ready to do this. Are we ready to do this? I would say this, no. I don't know if I'm ready to do this. But as I think of Scripture, I need to get ready. Because if we think of the Gospel of John chapter 3, where Gaius was sending believers to that area and saying, listen, take care of these believers. Take care of these. Many times they were missionaries and preachers. And he says, yes, they're strangers. You don't know them, but I'm recommending them to you. Please take care of them. And he admonishes them in 3 John that if they're going to testify of your love, then they're going to testify of that because of your generosity. So when they come to you, meet their needs, and then when they leave you, this is what it says in 3 John chapter 1, verse 6, and they have testified of your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. In other words, if we are Christ's disciples, and are going to fight the good fight of faith and finish the race and keep the faith, then we must model God's generosity toward others. Now, the early Christians shared their possessions and were generous with one another for one basic reason: because they learned generosity from God. See, God has been generous with them, and now they are determined to be gracious and generous with one another. And God considers spirit-filled generosity to be a serious matter because it reflects the generosity of God himself that he has shown to all of us as his people. So demonstrating loving generosity towards God's true believers and spokesmen incorporated several activities for the church. Number one, to secure a lodging for them if they needed a place to stay. And secondly, when they left you, to send them with adequate provisions, like food and money and clothing, and even traveling companions to secure their safety from one place to another. That was a huge task. And yet, in the end time church, we're to be considering these things, to being generous with people, and to opening up our homes and our hearts to those who have needs. So while you live in constant expectation of Christ's sudden return in the judgment seat of Christ, keep your homes open for the purpose of showing hospitality. I might just drop in and want to crash at your house one evening. The problem is getting through the door today. At one time, you were able to knock on a door and people would open it. Today, they don't open it at all. And they don't even acknowledge that they're there. It's a different day. People are afraid. They don't trust anybody. You can't blame them in several ways. The news keeps us, everything in the news seems to generate some kind of fear type of, we used to be afraid of this and afraid of that. And if you don't do this, you don't have to fear anything, actually. When you're a Christian, just live your life as a believer, and God takes care of the rest of it, right? Just do that. Do these things. Here's the fourth thing. And this is one area that I do want you to look at the scripture. I'm going to go to another passage because it definitely has something directly for you in 1 Peter chapter 4, notice in verse number 10 and 11, it says this, and here's the fourth one, to keep your hands busy for the purpose of service, your spiritual gifts, all right? Look what it says in verse number 10. It says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Then verse 10, it says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were, the utterances of God. And whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. Let me just stop there. So in other words, in these last days, we need to be busy with our hands for the purpose of using our spiritual gifts. So the question I have in our membership class when we get to that place is this. Do you know your spiritual gift? Because it says right in our text here, each one has received one. Each believer has a spiritual gift. Number one, you know what it is. You have at least one. And number two, have you been using it? Have you actually been engaged in using it? So see, the last days is not a time to be idle. It's a time to continue to work diligently in the Lord's work, in the Lord's church. So in light of the Lord's coming and the judgment seat of Christ, Christians are to be good stewards in the utilization of their spiritual gift. And remember, a spiritual gift is an ability given to an individual believer by God. And I would say this, after conversion, that the believer might serve God effectively for building up the church. That God distributes gifts to everybody for building up the church. All right? Now, this is what I like you to do. Take your Bibles and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All right, now, if you look in verse number 14, it says this. For the body is not one member, but many. Let me just stop right there, and then we'll look at verse 15 in a minute. See, so that means that each member of the body has a part, all of its own. And that means each part has a responsibility that can be handled better by itself than by any other. But it remains a unit. It remains functioning within the body. Now, there are two primary reasons why Christians seldom or even sometimes never become involved serving their local body of believers. Now, I am assuming that these are genuine believers that I'm talking about. And here's the first one. The first one is this: because they feel they have no gifts or abilities that are worthy, and so they sit back and let others do the work. So in the church, there exists an inferiority complex as far as spiritual gifts. And then there also exists a superiority complex. Both of these things are on the level of pride and need to be repented of before the Lord. Now, I want you to notice in verse number 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because Paul lays out his argument. And he lays it out first, talking about the inferiority complex that exists in the church. And it says this, and he uses the body as an analogy. In verse 15, it says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? Now, it sounds like almost a ridiculous argument, but it's not, because he's making the point. Right? See, the foot thought it could not be part of the body because it was not the hand. See, the hands have visibility. They can perform many abilities. The feet generally cannot do these things. The feet generally are unappealing, and usually they are covered, and therefore not very visible. So it concludes that I am not a visible and a gifted as gifted as the hand, and I am not needed, and so therefore I'm not part of the body. All right, well, it is part of the body. In verse 16, he gives another part of the body. He says, and if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, is not for this reason any less a part of the body. See, the ear thought it was left out because it was not an eye. The eyes are visible and colorful and can be made very glamorous. The ears are often filled with wax, covered by hair, sometimes unseen. These things that flap on the side of your head. All right? So they don't build very much ego. So therefore, it would conclude, I'm not needed and not part of the body. So, see, the Corinthian church was caught up in the eye and the hand gifts and therefore neglecting the other gifts. Where it says in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? See, we're not just one blob like an eye. We're not just an ear, right? We are. Our bodies have multiple parts to it. And believe me, I am thankful that this part is functioning along with this part. And that part is functioning along with this part, aren't you? All right, because when they stop functioning, what happens? You have disease, right? You have other complications that happen, which makes it hard to move. You have pain in the body, people get crippled. All kinds of things happen when it's not functioning properly. So see, the principle is clear here in the text. No member can accomplish its own removal from the human body by complaining or depreciating its own importance. Everyone, therefore, has a responsibility to accomplish something toward the growth of the church body, because God's given gifts to everyone in the church. No matter how inconspicuous that gift may be, you, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, are very much needed in Christ's body. But there's another problem in the church, and that's the superiority complex, found in verse 21. Now, this complex, before I read that, are others who feel that they are highly qualified and that they don't need help of others to perform any tasks or ministries. In other words, they're the loner person. I don't need anybody. I'm self-sufficient. I can get this job done, right? And so they began to do that. But I want you to notice what it says in verse number 21. It says, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you." See, the eye and the hand refer to members of the body that are superior to the hand and the foot, because the eye's function in the body is more important and prominent than the hand. The head also functions with a complex task within the body. In all practicality, it is the body's computer. It is very important, the head. Therefore, it has a more exalted place than the foot. See, but what would the eye be without the hand? It would be less than what it could be. There would be no eye and hand coordination. Or what would the head be without the foot? It would not be able to transport itself from one place to another. In fact, the eyes and the hand function, or the head's function, would be greatly curtailed without the full function of the hand and the foot. So, in other words, both of these groups, whether the inferiority group or the superiority group, both of them are committing the sin of pride, because they're not looking at their gifts the way God designed them. See, one said that they don't need me, while the other says, I don't need them. Others say, I don't have a gift. A second, or somebody will say, I have a second-rate gift. Still others, doesn't matter because I'm so unimportant, no one's going to ever recognize me anyway. I'm just going to stay in the background, and they don't really need me anyway. See, all that way of thinking is really self-centered. It's really the reverse and the both sides of the sin of pride. Pride can either look down at someone, or pride can say, God hasn't gifted me, and so therefore I can't be used. Well, God says he's given a gift to everyone. So see, there's a problem in understanding what God has done. And so the bottom line is this, that whatever gifts God has given you, he has given each believer at least one, and many believers more than one. So whether they are quiet and behind the scene gifts and abilities, or they are more grand and visible, no one has the privilege to act alone. Our duty before God is to cooperate with all the other gifted Christians in the body, so the whole body can be edified and kept healthy. See, the church is interdependent, one upon another. We cannot do this alone before God. In fact, if you're right there in Corinthians, notice verse number 21, what it says. It says, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you." See, in other words, the superior organs need the inferior ones, the eye, the hand, the head, the feet. And then, of course, he goes on to say, wait a minute, there's other organs that you can't even see. Your heart, your lungs, your kidneys, you need them even more. All right? So they're not even visible. And sometimes you don't even know exactly how they're functioning. But as long as you're healthy, you know they're functioning. And so that's the body. That's the body of believers. And then notice this in verse number 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, no individual chooses for themselves where they are placed in the church body. Look what it says. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. So in other words, God's planned this. We have not determined this on our own. God's pleasure alone determines his gifts and your gifts, not you. Instead, we should think rightly and soberly and thank the Lord for calling us to salvation, calling us to service, and then we should, with diligence, actively use our spiritual gift in order to edify the body of Christ. Now, that means if you don't know what your gift is, you need to find out what it is. And if you do know what your gift is, at least one of them, you surely must be using it. That's what the scripture said. And like I say to the membership class, I need your gift and you need my gift. And our whole church body cannot even become as healthy as it can be unless everybody is using their spiritual gift. So if I came up to you after the service and I said, excuse me, so what is your spiritual gift? Can you tell me what it is? And then if you can tell me what it is, can you describe how you were able to use it in the body? Now, that becomes really important to the Lord, because that's how he designed the church. And if he designed the church this way, then in light of the Lord's coming and in light of the judgment seat of Christ, Christians are to be good stewards of the utilization of their spiritual gift between this present age and the age to come. You cannot sit on your laurels. You realize that, right? Now, in our elders' retreat that we had, there was one thing, and parents, I think you're going to be very happy about this. All right? By October, we want to get a junior church growing. So some of the kids can go in the back and have their own service, and to teach them to sit in big church. All right? We're going to try to get that going by October. All right, but to get that going, you need a bunch of men who are going to be teaching back there. Now, and if we get enough men, and we're going to give you what you're going to teach, we're going to give you the lessons that you're going to teach, and you're going to teach back there, but we need men to do it, right? We need men to be cooperating to do that, so we can teach the kids how to sit in big church. Now, some of the people that have been sitting here all these years with their kids said, well, how can you come up with it now and not back then? You know, right? So, well, we just didn't have means to do it. And I think we do now. And we came up with a list of men. And your name is probably on that men. So we're going to be coming to you. We're going to say, listen, we're going to be starting this, and you're going to be doing this slot, all right? And so that's what we're going to do. So we want to get that going in October. And because we do know that, you know, sometimes when people come to church that they don't always, their kids aren't always ready to sit in the main service, and they're antsy and they're doing this and that. We want to try to teach them a little bit more, not only a Bible lesson, but teach them a little bit more about how they're supposed to respond and live and act when they come up here. So when they come up here, they're going to be sitting like little angels. They're going to be listening to every word. They're going to be taking meticulous theological notes, right? And they're going to be asking you parents at home some questions that you're probably not going to be able to answer. Yeah, I would like to see that happen, right? But we need the men to be participating for that to take place. So those are some things that if the body's not functioning, and if you're not using your spiritual gift, how are we going to carry it out? How are we going to plan things if you're not using your gifts? All right? And believe me, there's serving gifts and there's speaking gifts. Find out what they are. And, you know, if you want, we do have a spiritual gift test that we give people in our membership class. It's 119 questions that you actually evaluate yourself. And then at the end, you tally it all up, and there's three particular areas that possibly, it's not a foolproof thing, but possibly your gift may, you know, it may indicate where your gift's at. All right, and then your gifts, of course, should also be recognized by the elders and by the other people in the church. Say, yeah, I think you really do have it. And then by spouses, by husbands and wives, say, yes, I think you do have that gift. I believe that's what God's given. All right, so that's the kind of thing that it is so important to have. Know your spiritual gift and be using your spiritual gift in the body of the church. It makes it healthy. It also fulfills you. It gives you a fulfillment that only God can give by the use of your gift. And remember, your gift is not for you. Your gift is for the church. It's never individual. It's for you. It's for the body. It's about us. It's not about me. It's not about I. It's about us, right? That's a concept that we need to get in our minds. One last thing, quickly, is this. All right. Saying all that, there's one last thing. Listen, in 1 Peter chapter, back to 1 Peter chapter 4, and it's this. Listen. Number 5 would be keep your apron on for the purpose of humility and God's glory. In other words, so that you, by the manner of your life, will practice giving glory to God. And how do you do that? You do that by using your gifts. You do that by praying. You do that by being hospitable. You do that by keeping in your mind that the Lord is coming and that your life is being examined by the Lord and that you do desire to have certain rewards and crowns at the end. So, in other words, in verse number 11, it says this. In the middle of the verse, it says, well, look at the top, it says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. And then it says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, the goal for you and I in our Christian life is to bring glory to God. And the more that we grow in Christ's likeness, the more we reflect God's glory. One theological writer penned this. He says, God made us to magnify his greatness the way telescopes magnify stars. He created us to put his goodness and truth and beauty and wisdom and justice on display before others. That's why God created us. And that is the goal of the Lord in creating us. So, see, we gather every Lord's Day to worship our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But our present gathered worship is only a precursor to the gathering that will take place in the future, in the presence of God and before, as it says in Ephesians, all the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So this, in that gathering, God will display his wisdom, his power, his riches, his mercies, his inexhaustible grace and great love, and the bright glory of the church like we never imagined it before. And the Father can only do all that toward us in Christ Jesus. That means that there are no benefits that can come to us unless it comes through Christ. And why is that? Because God has planned, and he only deals with humankind and blesses them in and through Jesus Christ. He is the one, the Father is the one who chose Christ to bless us. So while we live in the constant expectation of Christ's sudden return and the judgment seat of Christ, keep your servant's apron on for the purpose of humility and God's glory. And let me just end with this. When you face Christ, will you be rewarded? Will you have any crowns at all? Or will there be many regrets? Regrets because you did not run the Christian race as well as you could have. Regrets because you didn't fight the fight to finish. Regrets because you didn't keep the faith as you ought to. See, we shouldn't waste our life. From this day forward, things need to change. We need to run the Christian race in order to win. We need to fight the fight in order to finish. We need to keep the faith. That means grow in it so you can fight and reveal the deception of the devil and be able to turn his deceptions on top of his head. And then we need to run to be rewarded with as many crowns as possible. And don't forget this, that Jesus fought the greatest battle ever. And he won. And he is the only one worthy to be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in the end, when it's all done, what are we going to do with the crowns that we get? Where are we going to put them? Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 4, you find that we give some indication here what exactly is going to take place. See, in the end, the elders and all those who have received crowns will take their crowns and give them to the only one who is worthy. Where it says in Revelation chapter 4, notice verse 10, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, because of thy will they exist and were created." So that means that in the light of the end, keep your head clear for the purpose of prayer. Keep your heart warm for the purpose of fervent love. Keep your home open for the purpose of hospitality. Keep your hands busy for the purpose of service and good works, and keep your apron on for the purpose of humble service and the glory of God. And those are the things, if we put them into practice, and we can, is what God blesses and makes us strong as a church in these last days. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning. Lord, for your great word. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for what is contained.